Okay, well, let's turn to Matthew 23. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we'll be putting all the scripture that I talk about this morning up on the screen. I want to get kicked off, jumped right in to some scripture. In this case, a fairly tough passage tough in that Jesus is being pretty tough with the scribes and Pharisees. All right, we'll start in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, right there. If you're talking with Jesus Christ and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is woe to you, probably your first clue that things aren't going very well. All right. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, strong word, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, is that the soft Jesus that's put in front of us so often in mainstream? If you read the rest of chapter 23, you see that Jesus is pretty emotional about this hypocrisy thing. Hypocrite itself is an emotional word. It dives right into your heart. Raise your hand if you've heard this before. You know, Christians, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. Who's dealt with that before? It's frustrating. You know, several years ago, I had a coworker. Her name was Linda. We had these conversations a lot. Linda was very, very smart. She was really good at her stuff at work, and she had a lot of experiences growing up. She spent some time in a traditional church environment. Didn't like that. She tried out Eastern religions, a lot of New Age stuff. Linda spent some time as a member of a Wiccan coven at one point, so she had lots of opinions. We would go back and forth, and we would have great debates on church history, evolution. That's always fun. The origins of the Bible. She'd say, Kelly, there wasn't even the written word back when Genesis was happening. How can you expect me to buy into that? I'd say, well, Linda, you got to understand that there was this oral tradition was such a lifeblood of the culture back then that these mistakes weren't made, and this is how it happened. And back and forth, on and on. She had the whole humanist Christianity is a farce playbook. That was in her heart. She knew it page by page, and she lived it. And I remember Linda ended up being somewhat agnostic, thinking it was all fantasy. Agnostics believe that you can't really know if there's a God or not. There might be something out there. Probably not. The last deep conversation we ever had, I remember she said, Kelly, you know, you always make a lot of great points, but you're never going to win me over because when the rubber meets the road, Christians don't walk their talk. She was right. Christians fail all the time in the news, in everyday life. I mean, what do you do with that? And you know what else is interesting? What I didn't know then and I know now is that Linda was not only right, but she desperately needed me and all Christians to be hypocrites. Because if we're not, then the conclusion she has to come to is too much to bear. She wasn't soft on hypocrisy, just like Jesus isn't in 23. You'll never win me. Never is a big word because Christians don't walk their talk. So I want to look at hypocrisy today, but I don't want to look at it from the standpoint of working harder to become less of a hypocrite, being more righteous. I want to look at why the world sees Christians and Christianity as hypocritical, because if we can understand those perceptions a little bit better, then I think we can do something about them. I'm going to give you two things that we're going to take away to try to help with this today. Let's face it, there's lots of reasons why the world wants to reject Christianity today. It's seen as mean, legalistic, boring. We're a group of idiots that are living in a fantasy. And we need an emotional crutch. And these are all opinions that serve to make Christianity less appealing and less compelling. But hypocrisy, it strikes deeper. It's not opinion, it's observation. Jesus knew this in 23. We'll look at verse 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But don't do according to their works, because they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them the burdens with one of their fingers. Jesus doesn't pull any punches here, and he's doing it in an environment that's clearly still controlled by the Pharisees. It's because Jesus knew how damaging to Israel hypocrisy was. Today, people see Christians as hypocrites based on two reasons. One, what we do, right? But it's not just based on what we do. It's based on what they observe us doing compared to their expectations. And second, unbelievers see Christians as hypocrites because they desperately want to. In fact, I'd say on a very primal level, they desperately need us to be hypocrites. I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to look at the first reason, what we do, our behavior. People see hypocrisy when we're not living up to the expectations that we have proclaimed for others to see. What they're hearing just doesn't jive with what they're seeing. And if we could go one more slide, thank you. So let's look at the not living up to that part. Now, again, this isn't on working harder. In fact, I think the working harder piece is getting in the way. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles. What do unbelievers really observe about Christians? Do they observe a continuous flow of love and kindness? When the world sees Christianity, do they see love? What do you guys think? Let's look at love for a minute. Let's look at not the oh darling, emotional, I love you feeling stuff that the Bible calls phileo, but I want to talk about agape love. This is the love of action. This is the love that acts on behalf of others, the kind of love that can be observed. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. If you've been in a wedding, if you're married, you may have had this as part of your service or heard it. But Paul describes agape for us. It's patient. It suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not it doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't easily become angry. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It's not happy when bad things are happening to other people. Maybe you've gotten a leg up. It rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things. It's hopeful. It's enduring. This is the stuff that people see and react to. This is where God wants us to spend our time. So thinking about that hypocrisy, it grades on an all or nothing basis. It's pass or fail. So how did you do last week on Paul's definition of love, agape love? How did you do last week? I'll go out on a limb for myself and I'll say that if I had to grade myself all or nothing on hitting all of these factors that Paul talks about last week, I failed. Raise your hand if you hit 100% of those last week. Right? Now let's grade ourselves on a curve. Raise your hand if you did okay or pretty well on some of these things last week. I think we all did okay on some of these last week, right? Okay, so we're not perfect. It's not easy, but we have our moments. Here's the problem. People are going to see 10% of the good things that you do. They're going to see and remember 90% of the failures, right? But sometimes we fail, and the world's going to see that. There's really no getting around it. So knowing that, what should they be observing? I mean, really, what should the world be seeing from Christians, from Christianity? Well, they should be seeing the truth, the gospel. So let's do a quick review. We'll throw the gospel in the middle of the sermon instead of the end of the sermon this time. Romans 3, verse 23. The truth is that we do sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, but the truth is also that we're saved by grace. Let's go to Ephesians 2. You guys all know verse 8 and 9. We're going to bring in verse 10 and you'll get the full picture. 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have liberty in Christ. We have freedom through Christ. We're not under the law. Now let's bring in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 10, we learn that the truth is also that Christ designed this whole thing for us to act, to do things, Now, I want to make it clear that these actions, they don't buy us a ticket into heaven. Okay, but Paul's clear that these liberties and these freedoms that we do have, they enable us to be, to agape love, to be the salt and light. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's Christ enabling us because of our salvation. So here's the rub when it comes to how we're being perceived. Our faith gives us grace, and that frees us up to choose to act in love. And it understands that we're not perfect. Why doesn't the world see us that way? Why don't they see that truth in us on a day-to-day basis? Well, two reasons. And it comes down to expectations and observations of us as Christians. First, expectations. Perfect behavior is what they expect. And it's what they want to expect from Christians. And I'll come back to that. Second, observations. What do they observe of us? We could get better at agape. Right? We could become better at loving others. Not perfect, but better. There's a difference between self-righteous and agape righteousness. And it's just that I think that there's some stumbling points around choosing to love that we tend to get caught up in. And here's one thing that I think really drives some of that. The enemy, Satan, he is a great salesman. Okay, he's sold us much of Christianity on a bill of goods. It's a bill of goods to both believers and unbelievers. It sows the seed of pride that says, there's no free lunch. You can do it. Nike, you can do it. Just do it. God helps those who help themselves, right? Is that in the Bible? No, that's not in the Bible, but it sounds like it is, right? I've known lots of people that thought that was in the Bible. You have to do it yourself because no one's going to do it for you, and you'd better do it really, really well because there's a judge at the end and he's got a report card in his hand. And you better not fail. It's brilliant. It's the greatest lie because everything in our culture and our world, it operates on this, on that method. And it's that lie that lulls us into this trap of performance-based salvation versus grace. We have to earn it. It's a lie. Now, how does that lie keep us from loving and doing those things? Well, we just talked a few minutes ago how when it comes to love, the most important action that we can master, that we're mediocre at best, okay? What about good works and deeds? Those cool pay it forward commercials. I know, I can't remember what it's even advertising, but a person observes another person helping out a third person and they're inspired and then they go do the same thing for someone else and inspires someone else and it just keeps going. How do we do with those decisions on a day-to-day basis? How do we do? And then we go home at the end of our day or at the end of our week and we think about how we did. And we did some good stuff, but then we think, man, I messed up here and I got angry here and I failed there. Well, that wasn't very good. And then I start to feel guilty. There's the beginning of the lie, guilt. Because then you think, okay, I need to work harder at this. I can be a better Christian. Christians are supposed to be really, really good. So I start to work harder. I go out tomorrow and I set out to do better. And then at some point tomorrow, I don't do as well as I wanted to. It's frustrating. Work harder. Pull up my bootstraps. I'm going to be a good guy. I'm going to go tomorrow. I'm not going to make any mistakes. And then maybe the next day I'll give myself a break. Failure, frustration, effort, guilt. Round in a circle. Failure, frustration. Do you see that cycle? That fail cycle? It's crazy. That's where the enemy wants us, spinning our wheels in that cycle. That's where he wants us spending our time. Paul warned us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is the law. Sin doesn't have any strength without the law. Steve talked about this in a sermon a few months ago. What happens when you're struggling with sin or performance? Does it drive you closer to God? Does it increase your quiet times and your devotions and you're in the Word more? Or does it tend to paralyze you? I know for me, when I'm struggling with sin and I can't shake it, I start to feel ashamed. And I feel like I need to wash off before I get back into His presence, even a lot of times before I can even pray. I feel like I need to clean up. And I certainly don't want to go out in front of the world, because then they're going to see my failures, and then I'm a hypocrite. The enemy just won. I'm working so hard to be a good Christian, and the enemy's fail cycle causes me to push God farther away. I'm less effective. I'm less of a light to the world. I'm less of a salt to the earth. And that's exactly the opposite of what we want to be. It's so backwards. God wants us closer in those times. Let's look at what Jesus says about this in John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me." Hang out with me, he says. Don't push me away when you're struggling with sin. Pull me closer. God is available. If you think about a fruit tree in your backyard or in the orchard, is it working hard to bear fruit? Is it sitting there going, ah, right? Or does it just bear fruit? That's just what it does. Christ will act through us, and he's already broken this fail cycle. We just need to see that and do it. Let's turn to Romans 13. You want to follow in your Bibles? Verse 8, we'll get to that in a minute. So what can we do about Christianity being perceived as hypocritical? Here's your first takeaway, your first to-do, your first action to take. Break that fail cycle and agape instead. If you're struggling with this idea of performance versus grace, even if you don't admit it, if you kind of wonder whether it's really true that you don't have to do anything, you got to learn to operate in the truth. You have to learn to operate from within your position of grace. We can't be perfect, but we can choose to act in love. And it's not us, it's Christ through us to love others in a tangible way. Because when we are loving, we are righteous. When we're loving, we're righteous. Steve gave me that one a while back. It sounds really cool. Of course, he got it from Paul in Romans 13 here. Let's read. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Then he gives us a list of commandments. The "you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, am I saying that it's not a big deal to worry about the "you shall nots"? No, I'm not saying that. But let's see what Paul says. Galatians 5. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When we're loving, we are righteous. So focus less on performing righteous acts, okay? And accept that Christ is gonna act through you. And he's going to enable you to love, action love, in a tangible way. In his way. So break that fail cycle. Agape instead. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 20, and then after that we're going to hit 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, we can get better at loving, right? We can get better at loving. But unbelievers, the world, still expect perfection. In fact, do you want some more pressure? It's Sunday morning. You all went to bed early last night. You can handle some more pressure this morning, right? All right, here's some more pressure. Okay, people tend to hang the validity of Christianity on the performance of Christians compared to their expectations. The validity of Christianity on our shoulders based on the world's expectations of Christianity. Great, right? That's what we need. Okay, let's hold on. Let's attack this logically. Figure out where these expectations come from. Let's go to some popular verses. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody knows the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Then over the next few verses, Jesus goes through and he gives examples of that. He talks about murder and that if even if you're angry And he talks about adultery, and even if you look upon a woman. And then he finishes that section in verse 48, and he says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's some heavy responsibility for us, right? Here's what people don't get. This is Jesus talking, but he's not talking to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers. They were in the crowd. But he was addressing an issue. He was speaking directly to the nation of Israel. The people of Israel, the Jewish people that he expected at that time that he was speaking to become separate through the law and become that royal priesthood, and their mission was going to be to draw all other people to God. Their problem was that they were so focused, and this is what Jesus was trying to address, they were so focused on the law piece of that, that they were forgetting the whole point. Well, what's the point? 17 chapters later, Jesus gets to the point. In 22, 37 through 40, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love accomplishes the law. That's what he's saying. Not some of it. All of it. But the Sermon on the Mount. The world says, yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he makes them harder. That's what people think. Let's look at Paul in Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, people who steal, people who covet, people who drink too much, nor revilers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 is great because it's the picture of our redemption through Christ. But the stuff above it, the list, and you won't enter the kingdom, that's the part that everybody knows. That's the part that rings true in people's hearts in the world. The perception is that you're not Christian if you struggle with these things. And if true Christians do struggle with these things, well, then Christianity must not be real. Or worse, we're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? So what's the point? Okay, so unbelievers, some don't read the Bible at all, some do, and when they do, often it's out of context, but most of them have at least heard of it. And they look to their observations of and their interactions with existing Christians to make sense of it and to form their expectations. So these expectations that we struggle to live up to, they got it from us. They got it from Christians. It's what Christianity puts out there for people to see. Now these expectations, they do help drive the perception of hypocrisy. They do. And we'll fix that in a minute. But there's another reason I mentioned at the beginning that makes this a lot harder for us to get around. And this is really the heart of the issue. Unbelievers see us as hypocrites. They want us to fail because they desperately need to. They desperately need us to fail. Now, why would they need us to fail? Well, based on the expectations of the Christianity that we just talked about, if Christianity is valid and Christians are able to walk their talk, then that would demand a response from them. Josh McDowell, one of my favorite apologetics writers, he wrote a book on all the logical evidences that we have that show that Christianity is valid. And he concluded with the title of his book that it's evidence that demands a verdict. And it is. Well, I look at agape love and a person who has changed their life to agape. And that's evidence that demands a response. Isn't that really where a decision for Christ, a decision for faith takes us? It takes us all the way back to the apple. My will or his be done. Pride has to take a back seat If Christianity is valid, then life is no longer about me, it's about God. And it's about Jesus living through me, and that demands a personal response. That demands a change. To live is now Christ, it's not me, and that's a change that unbelievers are desperate to avoid. And what's an easy cop-out? What's an easy way to get around that? Oh, Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Change is scary enough by itself, but if you add on admitting that you've been wrong all these years, no way. Pride is not going to take a back seat without a fight. So what do we do? How do we respond to the fact that we've got these expectations of perfection coupled with this deep desire that the world has to see us fail? Brings us to our second to-do, your second action to take. And it's simple. When you're confronted with a hypocrite objection, you've got to step up and set the record straight. You've got to develop a way to quickly explain the way things are. Now, I get that we're not all evangelists and that these conversations on a day-to-day basis, friends, coworkers, can be difficult and uncomfortable. Here's an idea. I was on a business team once, and our mission was to drive radical change through an organization that really didn't want it. And many of you have probably been through efforts like that with your companies. It's difficult. Our leader, a guy named Mitch, he was a consultant, came in for just this purpose. Great guy, fun to be around. Mitch said, guys, you've got to develop an elevator speech. An elevator speech. Okay, what's an elevator speech? He said, well, when you've got an opportunity to share a new idea with someone, you've got about 30 seconds of actual attention that you're going to get from them before they start to zone out. Right? We see that with our kids. It happens with adults too. Right? He said, pretend that you're on an elevator when you start this conversation and you got to be done and have them sold by the time you get down to the lobby. An elevator speech. You guys have to develop an elevator speech for this situation. Are we tired of hearing hypocrite? You've got to develop one, every single one of you. And you need to create your own because it needs to come from the heart. But if you want to get a feel for it, maybe yours would go something like this. You know what, John, you're right. There's an awful lot of Christians out there and they don't seem to be very nice at times, and I'll absolutely include myself in that because there's times where I mess up. I do things that I wish I hadn't done. The thing is, though, John, Christians can't be perfect. And Christians who want other people to believe that being perfectly righteous is the way that Jesus grades us, well, they just don't understand their faith very well. Christ was the example for us, and he asks us to love God and to love each other. We're never going to perfectly walk the talk. That was never the point. Jesus knew this. Jesus changes hearts so that we can and we will keep trying to love each other. So think about your elevator speech. What is it going to be like? And be ready to give it. All right, we'll recap. Two things to take away. If you're struggling with this performance thing, it's not about perfection. It's about loving people to Christ. Love is an action. And then when you hear hypocrite thrown in your face, be ready, guys. And ladies, step up and set the record straight, because you can't just let it go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us all together. And we just ask that this week you empower us. You empower us with Paul's agape love. And that through the week we can make a difference in people's lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, folks. Appreciate it.